We've been doing a series for many months on the subject of contending for the faith, and the subtitle is What is an Evangelical? And that is because the trustee of the building, and this goes back to the will of Ellen Barnes in 1913, the will specifies that the building should be used for an evangelical free church, meaning the words evangelical free church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. So if we have to be an evangelical free church to use the building, we need to understand what the word evangelical means. And increasingly in recent decades, the word evangelical has been changing its meaning from what it was 110 years ago. So we have seen that the word evangelical means Bible-based. Evangelicals believe what the Bible says. Now, you always find someone who says, oh, so that means you don't eat pork. No, it doesn't mean that. But it says in the Old Testament, yes, but that's the Mosaic Covenant. We are no longer under the Mosaic Covenant. Oh, so you don't do this, you don't do that. You think that adultery should be punished by capital punishment. No, that's Old Testament. That covenant has ended. We are not under that covenant anymore. And people bring up all sorts of silly things. And the response is always, what is the context? Yes, we believe what the Bible says, but taken in its context. And many of the things in the Old Testament no longer apply because it's Old Covenant, we are under the New Covenant. Part of what we read in the Scriptures is that the cross of Christ is central. People think we are obsessed with death, and they think we are obsessed with blood. That is because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And it's not any blood that is shed, it's the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's only His shed blood, indicating His death, by which sin is dealt with. On the cross, He took upon Himself the wrath of God against human sin, and so now all who repent and believe have all the blessings and all the benefits of the death of Christ imputed to them. Now, some people then immediately say, well, if you're forgiven on the basis only of the work of Christ, that means you can live as you like. You can sin and get away with it. Which is not at all what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that if you have truly repented and truly believed, God has changed your heart. You are different inside. And so now, if someone says to you, you are saved only on the basis of what Christ has done, the unbeliever will say, great, I can sin and get away with it. The believer, the true believer, says, that's wonderful. Now I can live a godly life. It's a completely different attitude towards sin. The unbeliever, oh, wonderful, I can sin and get away with it. Except, of course, they can't because they're unbelievers. The believer does not think I can sin and get away with it. The believer thinks, now I can be godly. I don't want to sin again, and I am sad when I do, and I know that I will. But because those who repent and believe have hearts that have been changed, then they live differently. And it is often the case that when someone is converted, all their unbelieving friends will say, they change, they're different, they're not like what they were. Well, we've looked at numerous things over the weeks, and in recent weeks we've been talking about enemies. We've been talking about the devil. We've been talking about the world seeking to lead us into sin. And that last week we looked at the enemy within, the fact that there is remaining sin within our hearts. And it's a struggle for us. And we're going to look in a bit more detail about that this morning from this chapter that we read in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, what is the context of the letter to the Hebrews? Who wrote it? We have no idea. In the authorized version, it says written by Paul. But this is not at all Paul's style. But it would appear it was someone who knew Paul because of the people who are mentioned at the end of the letter were people who also knew Paul. But Paul always began his letters by saying, "I, Paul." Doesn't say that in this letter. There's a lot in here about the Old Testament and how the Old Testament is to be understood. One suggestion that I have read, and is quite compelling, in the commentary on Hebrews written by Philip Edgecombe Hughes, I think it's published by Erdmans, quite a weighty tome, but well worth a read, he makes this suggestion. One thing that you never read about in the New Testament are the people in Qumran, the Essenes. It seems that the Essenes were people who had abandoned the temple in Jerusalem, abandoned Jerusalem completely. They worked on the basis that that had become corrupt. They were right. But their thought was, when did Israel know God best? Well, obviously, it's when God was providing for them with manna, with quail, and all sorts of other things in the wilderness. And so the wilderness is the place to go if we want to get close to God. So off they go into the wilderness and set up their community there. And it's a blessing that they did because they had a library. And their library was stored in caves, and these caves were discovered in 1947. And what we have now called the Dead Sea Scrolls are the remains of their library. Some of them are preserved very well. Some of them are extremely delicate. But they have been able to unwrap some of them and to read them. And one of the things that they have discovered is that the Old Testament Hebrew text is almost identical with what is called the Masoretic text, which is about 700 or 800 years later. And yet there are hardly any differences. So that gives us confidence in the ability of the copyists to copy the Old Testament text. There are some slight variations, but they are slight. They are minor. They are trivial. So we can have confidence that the Old Testament Hebrew text that we have is as it was originally produced. But they had this idea that the wilderness was the place to be if they wanted to be close to God. So it's not surprising we find references in Hebrews to this sort of situation. So the writer begins by talking about how Jesus is superior to angels and superior to Moses. Now it's quite possible that these people who are being written to were Jews who had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but then encountered either the Essenes or people like the Essenes who were trying to tempt them back to their form of Judaism. Come and join us. We're in the wilderness. We are therefore closer to God, like the people were at the time of the Exodus. And so therefore, if you want to get close to God, you come and be with us. Excuse me a moment. So when we get to chapter 3, again he's stressing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3 of Hebrews 3. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses was a faithful servant in all God's house, and as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we, believers, are God's house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. So, these people think being in the wilderness is a wonderful thing. Do you not listen to what the scriptures actually say? Verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. This is the very period that these people are being sucked back into. This is the best period. Really? That's not what the Bible says. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is not something to be emulated. This is not something to be gone back to. This is something to be avoided. Verse 15, as it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And now the writer is going to really bang this home to get them to understand, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. You are being enticed back, the writer is saying. You are being enticed back to an unbelieving situation. Why would you want to do that? Why are you listening to these people saying to you, come and join us? Because it's so wonderful. It's not wonderful at all. These people are unbelievers. These people are leading you astray. These people are corrupting all thoughts that you have of salvation. And so the warning from the wilderness wanderings is found in verses 12 and 13. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. There is a danger in falling away, a danger of having an evil, unbelieving heart. You might think that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but perhaps you're not. Perhaps one of the reasons why you are giving in to these enticements is because you're not truly converted. Do you have an evil heart of unbelief? Examine yourselves. Ask yourselves the question, do you know your sins forgiven? Do you know that the Lord Jesus Christ has saved you from your sins? Do you know that you are a rotten sinner and deserve nothing from God? And yet God offers everything in Christ. What is your position? Have you truly examined your heart? Has there been a transformation in your life as a result of your profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, it is sad to say that it is possible for some people to make a profession, but it is no more than a profession. There is no reality there. And they can choose to make a change in their lives, and yet they are unconverted. And we sadly have examples down the centuries of people who have made professions of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who then by their lives prove later on that they never truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an example in the New Testament, a man by the name of Demas. Demas was said by Paul to be very helpful. But later on, Paul, writing to Timothy, says, Demas, in love with this present world, has left me. It is possible, even someone who is an associate of an apostle, to become an apostate. And we always have to examine ourselves to make sure that we do not fall into that trap. Regularly ask yourself, have I truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do I truly know the forgiveness of my sins? Am I seeking God's face? Am I seeking to live for Christ? Am I seeking to glorify his name in all that I do? What can we do to help avoid such a situation? Verse 13. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. As we saw last week, sin is deceitful. Sin works within us. Sin comes along. This is personifying sin, but that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 6. Sin is personified. You can almost imagine sin as a person who comes along and taps you on the back and whispers in your ear, sweetly, why don't you do this? And it would be something trivial. Something that you think, oh, yeah, well, there's nothing wrong with that. In the past I would have avoided it, but you're right, there is nothing wrong with that. And so you take a step. And then a little while later, tap on the shoulder, sweet voice in the ear. Now, just take another little step. Some of you might be old enough to remember the American president, Ronald Reagan, visiting East Berlin. And he said, this line here, is that the dividing line between East and West? And they said, yes, Mr. President. So he put his toe over the line. If that had been any other Western citizen, they'd probably have shot him. Because he had crossed the line. But he'd only put his toe across. Sin tries to get us to do that. Sin tries to get us to say, there is the line between godliness and sin. There's the line. Sin wants to get you to put your toe over the line. And often the way sin tries to do this is to persuade you that actually the line isn't where you always thought it was. It's half an inch further on. And once sin has deceived you into thinking that the line is just that little bit further, later on it says actually it's not half an inch further, it's in fact a whole inch further. And a bit later sin comes along and says, no, it's actually 2 inches further. And each time you're deceived, and each time you slip further and further into sin until you have abandoned the faith. Sin begins small and grows. Not always obvious, but it starts small and it grows. And before long, you find yourself justifying sin. I heard of a man who was married to a very nice woman. I never met the man, but did know the woman. And the man, professing Christian, was enticed by a woman in his office. And eventually, he ran off with her and divorced his wife. Terrible thing to happen. But when challenged about this, he said, God approves of this because we're in love. No, God does not approve of it. It's called adultery. And in the Old Testament, he and the other woman would have been stoned to death. Actually, they probably weren't because of the state of Israel for so many centuries. But they should have been stoned to death. We should be thankful that we live under the new covenant where we don't do that. Some people will say, oh, God told me to do this. I heard of a young lady who professed evangelical, went to a liberal church in London. Why? She was challenged about it. This is not good for your soul. Oh, but this is the church God has told me to go to. Really? I don't believe you. God would not tell you that. And they would come up with all sorts of reasons, all sorts of explanations as to how this was the right place to go. God has told me, oh, was it writing in the sky? Did you get a letter from God? Did God speak to you directly? Of course, none of those things are true. My suspicion is she had friends there. And she went where her friends went, to the detriment of her soul, learning rubbish. And who knows what's happened to her since then. This was 50 years ago. I bumped into a young lady at a wedding reception. My best man was getting married, and it was a buffet, and we were sat, Marianne was here, and I forget if it was a girl sitting there or there, I think it was there, and we were chatting away, and she said that she had left the Church of England, and she joined the Baptists. I said, oh, why was that then? Thinking she was going to say because the Church of England she attended was not a gospel church. They didn't believe anything. But the Baptist was a gospel church. No, that wasn't the reason. The Anglicans wouldn't let me preach. This was, again, a long time ago. The Anglicans wouldn't let me preach, but the Baptists will let me preach. Really? What do you make of Paul's words to Timothy, I allow no woman to teach or have authority over men? But God has told me that I should preach. So God's contradicting himself. I went off and got some food and came back, and her friends around her on the other side were all saying, no, that's quite right, ignore him. If you feel that is the right thing to do, that's the right thing to do. And so it's all down to feelings. And we live in an age that has been so influenced by what is called existentialism. Basically, what it means is, if it feels good, do it. So I feel this is the right thing to do, so you do it. And if you feel someone tells you that you should do this because it's the right thing to do, but it doesn't feel right, then don't do it. So don't be godly because it's hard. Sin, it's easy. It's pleasant. The pleasures of sin, the scriptures describe them as. It's so much easier to go with the flow, to do what everybody else is doing. God has told me, I feel. But sometimes doing the right thing can be unpleasant. If you have never read anything about the Reformation, you really should. Particularly the period from 1553 to 1558, and in fact beyond that. We'll talk about Elizabeth, who was queen from 1558 to 1603. And people were executed during her reign for believing the Bible. Now, if you don't know about Queen Mary, her half-sister, who she succeeded, 1553 to 1558, almost 300 men, women and children were burnt at the stake because they refused to renounce their Protestant beliefs and to return to Roman Catholicism. Terrible. They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They didn't believe they needed priests or any sort of hierarchy. They wanted men who would preach the gospel to them. But because they refused to renounce that, and the preachers, of course, as well, were burnt at the stake for being heretics, according to Roman Catholicism. But under Elizabeth, so we have the example in 1593, of three notable men. You can read Alan Tubby's thesis about what they believed and why they believed what they believed. These aren't the only ones he wrote about, but he wrote about Henry Barrow, John Greenwood and John Penry. And these you might describe as proto-congregationalists. And they were imprisoned for sedition, because they denied that the state church was a biblical church. Thankfully, I can say I don't believe the Church of England is a biblical church. It's an organisation. It might have within it biblical churches. But as a structure, it is not what the New Testament talks about as a church. But then, to say such a thing was seditious. And having been imprisoned, the three of them were hung. They were executed for their so-called sedition. It would have been easier to say, no, Church of England is wonderful. One of the other gentlemen, Robert Brown, from whom we get the term Brownism, usually considered to be the first Congregationalist, he wrote a tract, Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. Now, any is spelled A-N-I-E, but it's pronounced any. It's not Reformation Without Tarrying for Any. And he's saying, why do we wait for the state to tell us we can reform church structures? No, we just get on and do what the scriptures say. But he came under intense pressure and he conformed to the Church of England, although it is thought that really he hadn't changed his beliefs at all, merely his practice for the sake of expediency. Sometimes people will do that under great pressure. But some people think, oh, I will learn to resist by putting myself in the way of temptation. So here is a particular temptation I have. I'm determined to conquer this temptation. So what I'll do is I'll put myself in the way of that temptation on a regular basis. A long, long time ago, about 60 years, I was on a Boy Scout camp. That's when they were still called the Boy Scouts. And at this camp down in Devon, Lots of us were buying comics, American comics, Superman comics, and I don't remember any of them except this one. Superman, as you may or may not know, finds kryptonite deadly. And he is severely weakened and almost killed if he's in the presence of kryptonite. One day he thinks to himself, people get inoculated against smallpox. Last few years we've had inoculations against COVID. And he thought, perhaps I could get myself inoculated against kryptonite. A small amount of the real thing, and I'll learn to tolerate it. So he got himself a small amount of kryptonite and fashioned it into a necklace, put it round his neck, and it nearly killed him. Of course, being Superman, the end of the comic, he couldn't have died, otherwise they wouldn't be able to sell any more comics. But obviously, at the end, he takes it off, or gets it taken off, realizes this was a foolish thing to do. It's just as foolish for a believer to think they can inoculate themselves against sin by putting themselves in the way of sin. There is a British film from sometime in the 50s, I think, Crooks Anonymous. And there is a special home for crooks to go to be inoculated against crime. But of course, the inevitable happens, and this great opportunity for stealing lots of money comes up. And even the person that runs it is tempted. And they all go off and try and rob this store at Christmas, all dressed as Father Christmas, of course. And of course, it all goes wrong. It's a very funny film. Thinking that we can overcome sin by putting ourselves in the way of sin is foolish. What we should do is, if we see a temptation coming, we should turn our backs upon it. And how can we help each other to achieve this? The writer tells us in verse 13, but exhort one another every day. The word exhort can also be translated encourage. Exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today. So the clever clogs will say, so we exhort one another today, but we don't exhort one another tomorrow. No, but when you get to tomorrow, it's not tomorrow anymore, it's now today. And so that still applies tomorrow once it's become today. We don't exhort people tomorrow, we don't exhort them on Tuesday or Wednesday, we exhort them today. In order that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So we talk to each other, we encourage one another, we help one another. And when we fail and fall, and it's obvious, then we don't go around with a great big sledgehammer and beat people over their head and say, you dreadful sinner! We are sympathetic towards them because we too are sinners and we too fall. So it's good to ask each other, how is it with your soul? It's not that we're snooping, it's not that we're being judgmental, it's because we are concerned for one another. And this is why, later on in the letter, the writer says in chapter 10 and verse 25, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now you'll find lots of people saying, therefore you must be here at 11 o'clock on a Sunday morning. Well, I don't think it necessarily means that. What it means is that on a regular basis, whether it's a Sunday morning, a Sunday evening, a Thursday, or perhaps at other times, we make a point of meeting together in order to help one another and to encourage one another and to do one another good. And it's not easy, and sometimes we have to tell people off. Sometimes we have to build them up. We need to find out whether people are slipping into sin so we can direct them away from it. Sometimes people believe the wrong things and we need to point out to them, no, that's not actually what the Bible says. So it's good to learn from one another, to discuss what we've learned from the scriptures, what we've learned from sermons, discuss problems that we've got, discuss encouragements that we've had. I heard a story about a man. Gordon Booth told me that it was in fact Bishop Taylor Smith. He had a habit of asking everybody that he ever met, "What did God teach you in your quiet time this morning?" It seems Bishop Taylor Smith was at a conference, and he was known for coming down to breakfast, sitting down, giving thanks for his food, looking up and saying, "What did God say to you in your quiet time this morning?" Well, this one morning, this young man overslept. And he got up and went down to breakfast and thought, "I hope there's no seat near the bishop." There wasn't, because the bishop had overslept. He wasn't there either. But then the young man saw there were only two seats left at the breakfast tables, opposite each other. And he had this dreadful thought, what if the bishop comes and sits in the seat opposite that one? So he goes and gets his food, he sits down, gives thanks, and then lo and behold, in walks the bishop. Looks around, oh, there's just the one seat. Goes and gets his food, sits down at the table, gives thanks, looks up at the young man opposite, and before he can open his mouth, the young man says, "Good morning, bishop, what did God say to you in your quiet time this morning?" 10 out of 10 for quick thinking. 0 out of 10 for spirituality. Some people are just afraid of opening up and letting other people to know what's going on inside, because they might be ashamed of what's going on inside. But do we love one another? If we really love one another, we will open up to one another so that we can help one another. I would commend to you the William Williams Patty Kellin book, The Experience Meeting, not in its original Welsh, but in its translation that was done by Beth and Lloyd Jones. The Experience Meeting is a delightful book that talks about the early Methodist members' meetings. There were two levels. There was the introductory level and there was the advanced level. And when you read what they was expected of them, I think many of us would not just be shocked, we'd be horrified. That you had to be prepared to open up and to be honest about God's dealings with you and your failings in the previous week. In order that, not that people can beat you over the head, but people can help you and encourage you and build you up and help you walk more closely with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sin is insidious. Sin seeks to cause us to stumble. Sin seeks to cause us to go away from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the writer, writing to these people, warns them about the dangers of having within them an evil, unbelieving heart, leading them to fall away from the living God. But in order to prevent that, to exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. so that we, in following that advice, are protected against delusion, against apostasy, that we might grow in grace and love to God and one another, and that we bring glory to God in our lives, individually and corporately. Let us seek to listen to the word of God and seek to do what God has said.